Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the apostle says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you can be seated. Well, as I've mentioned the last few weeks, chapter 4 marks a transition in Ephesians. Paul transitions from the deep truths of God and the promises he made to sort of the practical outworking of how do we live our lives in light of those truths. We see that with the word therefore right there at the beginning of verse 1. And before we dive into our text this morning, permit me, if you would, to digress for a couple of minutes and say that there are a lot of people who really think that our theology and how we live are sort of like completely separate things when it comes to the Christian life. They think that there is no connection. It's almost as though they compartmentalize their faith. They think maybe talking about the inner working of the Trinity or predestination or eschatology or the relationship between Jews and Gentiles or eternal security or pick any big theological issue. They think those things are completely divorced from how we live out our Christian faith. So they would say, well, we've got this moral bucket over here where I should stop swearing and I should treat my wife nicer and not be greedy and not be lazy, don't steal. That's like this bucket over here. And then there's the theology bucket over here of Trinity and atonement and all that thing. And that these two buckets, they're really not related to each other at all. And really, that couldn't be further from the truth. They're intricately connected. The Bible doesn't picture our faith in buckets separated from each other. The Bible connects our theology and Christian living like it connects a foundation of a house and then the house itself. You're not going to last long if you don't have a foundation. You have to have a proper foundation. Can a house survive without a foundation? And the answer is yes. For a little while, it can survive. I mean, that's the whole point of Jesus' parable, isn't it? Like, you've got a house that's built on the rock, and you've got a house that's built on sand. Both houses survive for quite some time. It's until the rain and the wind and everything starts beating against that house, and it's the house without the foundation that eventually collapses. Well, that's how it is with Christianity as well. You have to have a theological foundation for what you're doing in all of life, or your house will collapse. If you look at the history, it's kind of sad. If you look at the history of denominations or churches or movements that started well and then eventually they compromised, it almost always started with theological compromise. It starts with theological compromise and then it goes to moral compromise. They compromise on the doctrine of hell. They compromise on the doctrine of the atonement. They compromise on the Trinity. They compromise on who God is. Oh, well, we worship the same God as the Mormons and the Muslims and the Jews. No, we don't. No, we don't. But they compromise on theology, and then everybody wonders why they start to compromise on women's roles and homosexuality and the definition of marriage and abortion and wokeness and all the rest. It started, you guys, with the rejection of theology, with a rejection of what God clearly teaches in the Word about himself and his promises. And then it flows into their morality. They compromised because there was no foundation. The house was built on sand. And if your Christianity has no deep theological foundation, no deep theology at all, then it only really has a veneer of morality. If there's no foundation there, then whatever else you're building on it is going to start compromising. Morality is set aside just like theology is set aside. And really, you guys, pretty soon, all that is left are a bunch of theological quotes, usually from passages taken out of context that sound an awful lot like fortune cookies. Like, that's really all that's left. I mean, you think about people who they just toss out verses. You see this all the time on social media. People just toss out verses. It's like, that's great. That's not in context at all. Sounds great. And usually it's reduced to God is love and we should just love each other. And what really that means is we just compromise and accept sinfulness. That's usually all that means. Do you ever wonder why? And I know I'm on a rabbit trail. Just permit me. You ever wonder why whenever Jesus went to a town, what he started out with were the most difficult and hardest to accept theological truths. That's what he started preaching with. That's what Paul started preaching with. That's what Peter started preaching with. You know, Jesus is out there telling them that he chose them, that God blinds eyes. If you don't hate your mother and father and sister and brother, then you can't follow him. He says, you must eat my flesh and drink my what? My blood. That doesn't go over very well, you guys. Not to the big crowd. If you remember, the thousands of people there in John 6 left him. That was enough for them. And he says to the disciples, are you going to leave me too? Paul opens up in Ephesus with basically a seminary on day one, and he preaches hours a day, every day for 3 years. The hardest possible truths he puts into the minds of the believers over and over and over again. He doesn't soft pedal the truth. He doesn't beat around the bush. People don't just get saved on God is love and ignore all the rest of Scripture. It's almost like Jesus and the apostles are like, you know what? We're just going to get the hard stuff out of the way now. And just see who's left. Just kind of throw the spaghetti against the wall, see what's left sticking, and then we'll work with those guys. Our culture is just the opposite. Let's try and soft pedal everything. Let's just, you know, God is love and he accepts you just as you are. And you don't have to do anything, blah, blah, blah. And you don't for salvation. But the word of God will transform you or should transform you. And if it's not, you probably don't really believe it. But you have to have a massive granite foundation of theology in the Bible if you're going to honor God in the ethical parts of your life. And that's a lot to say. This word therefore in verse 1 connects all of the massive theological truths that we've seen to all of the moral implications of it that we're going to see in the next 3 chapters. So this is the big picture, if you're taking notes, that solid doctrine is essential to solid living. Solid doctrine is essential to solid living. You won't live a consistently moral life in the eyes of God if you don't have a consistent theological foundation. So that's the therefore. Since all these last 3 chapters of doctrine are true, amen and amen, amen, then this is how we are to live. And what Paul does is he gives us one basic command in these first 3 verses. And then he gives us 5 modifiers to that command. So the command is in verse 1, and it's that he urges us to walk in a manner worthy. Okay, so that's the overarching command. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this is the basic thrust of the passage. Walk worthy. Since chapters 1 through 3 are all true, and they are, our conduct should now be commensurate with the kingdom. Our conduct should be in line with the kingdom of God. Paul says, you have been called into the kingdom. He's talking about the effectual call here. He's not talking about the general call that's inviting all people everywhere to repent. He's not talking about that. This is the effectual call, the call of God on elect unbelievers and bringing them in to the kingdom. This is the moment they're saved. So when you were saved, when you believed, whatever was going on in your heart at that time, that was God taking out that heart of stone and putting in that heart of flesh. He was raising you from the dead, giving you new life in Christ. That was God's effectual call. He's bringing you into the kingdom. And Paul's saying, since he called you in, since God did that, now walk worthily. In ancient times, and to some extent now, when you're called into some sort of high service, it's an honor, isn't it? So we think of like the British kingdom, if you were called into the work of the crown, man, that was just a great honor, and you conducted yourself like royalty, you conducted yourself like what it was to be like in a king's palace. If you join the military, even now, there's a code of conduct that you are called to follow. If you're on a sports team or in businesses or judicial proceedings, whatever, these all have codes of conduct that people are called to follow. Well, it shouldn't surprise us, you guys, that God is no different. If he's the king and we're called into the kingdom, then he's going to call us into a standard of living. He's given us covenants and promises, grafted us into the historical people of God. And if he is living in us as the temple of God, we're the temple of God, then the temple of God ought to look a certain way. And he says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which he's called us. He's the King who is holy, holy, holy. And especially in our culture, and I think you've seen this, there are a lot of people who goes, well, God just accepts me as I am. And the response is, no, he does not. No, he does not. When someone is saved, what they are doing, and you know this, what they're doing is they are recognizing their utter unworthiness of God, their utter sinfulness. The shame and the guilt and the damnation is weighing heavily upon them. And what they're doing is they're confessing their inability to please God through their own efforts. And so salvation, when someone is saved, from our perspective, is begging God to forgive our sins. That's what it is. It's begging for his mercy, begging for his grace. We're asking God that our sins would be counted to Jesus and that Jesus' righteousness would be counted to us. And although there's no works that save us, really the sinner who desires salvation should be willing to swim across any ocean, to climb any mountain, to do any possible thing to be made right with God. And really the scandal of the gospel, the true good news, is you don't have to do a thing to be made right with God because Jesus has done all that. But if we would be willing to do that in order to get into the kingdom, now that we're in the kingdom, how much more should we be willing to serve the Lord? We should be willing to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which he's called us. And by the way, the Bible uses this language many times. You can just jot this down if you're taking notes. Colossians 1:10 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the Kurios. He's the Lord. We're the slaves. He's the master. We walk in a manner worthy of our master. I mean, if the Lord were here right now, looking at our lives, sitting in that chair right there, sitting in the passenger seat of your car, sitting on the love seat in your house, how would you walk? How would you live? Well, he's present everywhere. And that's how we ought to live all the time. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's the same thing. Almighty God has called you. Listen, he's called you personally into his kingdom. You by name. He wrote your name in the book of life when? Before the world began. And when you were saved, he called you in. He brought you in by name. And he's calling you personally, specifically, to live a life worthy. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a high calling. And by the way, notice in Ephesians 1 here, when Paul says this, to live a manner worthy, is he up in some ivory tower somewhere with books and in parchments away from the riffraff? No, where's he at? He's in prison. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Paul's in prison when he tells people to walk worthy. He's not upset. He's not bitter. He's not angry. He's in jail doing what he's calling the Ephesians to do. In fact, turn back to Acts 16. This is probably a familiar chapter to you. Most of you know this episode. It's not when Paul wrote Ephesians, but I want to show you his attitude in the midst of adversity. Remember, he was walking around the city of Philippi. There was this demon-possessed girl. She was a fortune teller, and she basically just annoyed Paul. So Paul cast the demon out. These guys who owned her lost their means of income, and so they beat Paul, brought him before the magistrate, threw him in jail, and then put him in the stocks. So Paul and Silas are bloody and beaten for doing a good thing by casting out a demon, and they're thrown in prison with their feet in the stocks. What's their attitude in the middle of all that? Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. You know what their conduct is, Paul and Silas? It's worthy of the kingdom. It's worthy conduct. It's so worthy that not only did they save the lives of the prisoners who would have been executed had they been found after they escaped, but they saved the life of the jailer who's keeping them all in there along with his whole household. And by the way, what are they doing at the bottom of the prison after being beaten? They're singing. And they're praying. The whole prison hears them. They're not down there complaining. They're not down there, "Justice will be served." No, they're praising God. "Thank you, Lord, for your providence. We've been called into the kingdom. We've been called into God's glory and the gospel. We've been saved and raised to life by a holy God, and our lives should reflect that." Now, let's go back to Ephesians 4 and see how that plays out. Paul actually tells us here what that means. The main command here is to walk in a manner worthy. That's fine and all, but then the question is, like, how do we do that? What does that actually look like? How do we define that? And Paul says specifically that there are five ways that we do that. So the next little bit here, if you notice, the command is in verse 1, and then verses 2 and 3 define how we do that. So verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So that's the command. And then notice verses 2 and 3 are how we do that command. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Number 5, "eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So there's five ways that we walk in a manner worthy. So number 1 is walk in humility. Walk in humility. What is humility? It's counting others greater than yourself. That's what it is. Counting others greater than yourself. It's having a proper perspective of your place in the grand scheme of the universe. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." That's our definition, is just from the Bible. And I like that. Count other people more significant than yourself. And just to be really clear, that's not just saying that other people are more significant than yourself. It's not just giving verbal nod to that reality. It's actually believing that other people are more significant than yourself. It's actually truly, deeply meaning that. One of the most galling things I hear on a regular basis is when husbands refer to their wives as the better half, and then they spend the next 15 to 20 minutes complaining about their better half. It's like they give the verbal acknowledgement, but they don't actually believe it. And it goes both directions, but I usually hear it from husbands. You know, Jesus illustrates this with the parable of the banquet in Luke 14. Remember, where someone gets to the banquet and they decide, "Well, I'm going to take the really good seat right next up front." And he says, the master comes over and says, "Hey, why don't you scooch on down a little bit, because we've got more important people than you." And they're humiliated because they have to get up from their seat and they go down. What's Jesus say to do? He says, "Go take the lowest seat. And then the master of the feast will ask you and invite you upward." Jesus says, in the kingdom, those who are last will be what? They'll be first. And those who are first will be last. This is kingdom thinking, where the servant of all is the greatest in the kingdom, where we really do view others as greater than ourselves. Again, not just lip service, but do we actually count them in our hearts as greater than ourselves? Is that something that's going on inside of us? Jesus gives us the example when he washes the disciples' feet the night before he died. I mean, it's always so crazy to me. The God of the universe, the night before he dies, puts on a towel and is on his knees washing the stinky, smelly feet of his disciples, including Judas, who betrayed him. And all the other 11 will abandon him later that night as well. And here's the God of the universe saying, I've given you an example of how you are to live, how you are to conduct yourself in humility. And I think humility is really first on this list, because the whole gospel revolves around the humbling of the Son of God, the King of the universe, who humbled himself by taking on flesh, being born in the likeness of man, and dying on a cross. Listen to Jesus. This is Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. I'll just read it for you. Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Means they make their power known, the rulers of the Gentiles do. "And their great ones exercise authority over them," right? So if you're a mayor, your senator exercises authority. If you're the senator, the whoever that exercises authority over you. Everybody knows where everybody's at on the power chain in the Gentile world. But Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And who would ever be first among you must be slave of a few people." Is that what he says? No. Slave of all. Slave of all. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." This is step one, you guys, in walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, is to walk in humility. And I think this is a challenging passage. Are we actually growing in humility in our own personal lives? Do we see our sin as greater now than when we first became Christians? Are we quicker now to elevate people? Are we slower to berate people? Not just in what we say, but in how do we actually view these people in our lives? Humility is the way we walk worthy. We also walk worthy in gentleness. That's the second one in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. So if you walk in a manner worthy of Christ, worthy of calling, you have to be gentle. Harshness is the opposite of gentle. Critical is the opposite of gentle. Insulting, berating, irritation, those are all the opposite of gentle. When I think of gentle, I think of a mom holding her little baby, trying to soothe the little baby. And interestingly, Paul actually makes that exact analogy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn over there, just a couple books to the right. Paul says gentleness defined his ministry to the Thessalonians. Gentleness. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, I realized this morning, walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, all five of these are interpersonal issues. They're how we relate to one another. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called isn't just like reading a whole bunch of theology books, although we should know theology. It isn't just exterior piety. No, it's all relational. Humility is how we relate to other people. Gentleness is how we relate to other people. All of these are how do we relate to other people. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says gentleness defined his ministry. Verse 5. He says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ," here it is, verse 7, "but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I really love this because in a lot of ways, like Paul is a warrior. He's not afraid to preach the truth. He's not afraid of it even when people are holding stones ready to kill him. He was stoned. He was whipped, beaten, in danger everywhere. I often think of him as like this crusty Navy SEAL guy, you know, who like rolls into a town and just preaches the truth and you know, whatever comes. But that's actually not how he conducts himself in the church. He conducts himself as a gentle mother with her children. A gentle mom with her kids. Usually moms are gentle. Dads are rough. We want our kids to toe the line. And I know my wife is way more gentle than I am with our kids. I think there's some of that that is God's design. But I think a lot of times we excuse our roughness. We think harshness is what's going to get things accomplished. We think criticism is what's going to move the needle in the kingdom. It doesn't. That's not walking in a manner worthy of the kingdom. Maybe in the world it works. Maybe in the business environment it works. And maybe there's a sense in which it does, quote unquote, work in our home, where we get people to be quiet and just do what we tell them to do. But harsh, critical complainers are last in the kingdom. Jesus says, I am the model of gentleness. In Matthew 11:29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. I'll be honest, I struggle with gentleness, especially with my kiddos. Sometimes it seems like things get done a lot faster, and according to my expectation, when I'm more firm. But it's not behavior worthy of the calling to which I have been called. And just being straight honest with you, it's probably the number one thing that I apologize for in my household and to ask forgiveness of, is that I am not gentle, that I am harsh, and I'm tough. But I think that's true with many of us. A lot of times we struggle with being harsh. We're called to be gentle. I want to be gentle. I want to give them rest. I want to be known as like Jesus. When I come to people in a tough situation, I don't want them to cringe. I want them to breathe a sigh of relief. And that's what happened when Jesus walked into a town. People breathed a sigh of relief. Thank goodness the Lord is here. He's gentle. He's lowly. He created all of it. But I can come to him. I don't want anybody to groan because it's one more problem. You know, I'm one more problem they have to deal with. This is interesting. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25 that we are to correct our opponents with gentleness. Even our opponents, even people who oppose us violently, we correct them with gentleness. Why? Listen to this. This is what he says. Because God might perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. You want to expand the kingdom? You want people to come to faith in Jesus? Be more gentle with them. And that might actually be the means by which God grants them repentance, is not through our arguing and our debating and our harshness, but through our gracious gentleness. Gentleness is how we walk worthy. Back in Ephesians 4, the next way is patience. So we have humility, we have gentleness. The third modifier for walking worthy is patience. Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. By the way, have you noticed that many of these qualities are just fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5. It's almost like if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, this stuff will just be like oozing out of us. And it should be growing in its oozing out of us. This makes sense, of course. If the Spirit himself is working in us, these are going to grow. This is part of kingdom living. And patience is interesting. You know, I don't dress up all that much. It's like weddings and maybe half of the funerals. Do I dress up, like wear a tie and that sort of thing? But I appreciate people who do dress up. And I've always appreciated a nice tie. My dad always wore ties. They're always nice. He tied the double Windsor, not like the sideways thing, but the double Windsor, like it always looked perfect. It was really nice. But I've always appreciated that. It's just something that pops. It's not too flashy, not too over the top, noticeable, appropriate. I think that's what patience is. It's like the tie that pops. It's the thing in our Christian life that really pops amongst other people. I think it's what they notice the most. Patience, if you want a definition, patience is suffering joyfully. Suffering joyfully. Maybe it's a hardship that you're suffering through. Maybe it's some kind of difficulty or frustration. It could be a delay in life that you don't want to deal with. Maybe this delay is costing you money. Maybe it's costing you time, relationships, whatever. But if you deal with those sufferings with patience and joy, I think it pops, just like a beautiful tie pops. You gladly suffer because you know that Jesus suffered for you. You gladly wait because you know that God is waiting with patience for you. Listen to Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. That's where it matters the most, isn't it? When there's tribulation, be patient in the middle of that. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger, which is another way of saying patient, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. If you're quick to get mad, if you're not patient, Proverbs says you're a fool. Fools get mad quick. Fools get mad often. Fools blow up when things don't go their way. The wise and the understanding are slow to anger, just like God is slow to anger. This is part of kingdom walking. The fourth modifier is that we bear with each other in love. We bear with each other in love. That's at the end of verse 2. Now, some of these qualities sort of overlap a little bit. Here we have love, and we know that from 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient. So patience is a critical part of what love is. But what's interesting here is at the end of verse 2, the focus is not so much on love, but on bearing with one another. That's really the quality. Love just modifies the bearing with one another. The word in the original means to put up with other people or to endure other people. And I think this is especially important in our context and really in the context of the congregation, of the gathered church. Because if we're honest, we have a lot of differences amongst us all. Paul's going to go on to say that there is one faith, one baptism. Look down at verses 4 through 6. There's a unity theme that he's going to come to really quick. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You notice there's a unity theme there? There's one, 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 one. He says that to remind these guys of unity. Why is that? Well, because although we're one in Christ, we can have a lot of friction. We can have a lot of friction. We have equal access to the Father, equal access through Jesus, but we're often very different. We have very different personalities. Some of you guys are extroverted. Some of you guys are introverted. You don't like it when people like me come up and just start talking to you. Like, why is this guy like talking to me right now? Like, just leave me alone. Some of you like sports. Some of you guys could go the rest of your life without seeing an inflated ball again. Why do people run for fun? Why is that a thing? Some of you work with your hands. Some of you work with computers. You've got different interests, backgrounds, priorities, understandings, standards. We have different preferences. Listen, God knew that when he saved you. And God knew that when he brought you into this congregation. This church is a manifestation of the body of Christ. And so we've got hands, we've got feet, we've got eyes, we've got ears, we've got knees, we've got legs and all the rest. And maybe if you were God, you wouldn't have chosen those different parts and put them all together here. Maybe you'd chosen some other parts to put them all here. But you know what? We're called to bear with one another, to put up with one another in love. In love. Not in aggravation, not in irritation, not or judgment, but in love. And Christian community should be known as a group of people who are the weirdest group of people, but who come together and bear with each other in love. I remember being at Costco a few years ago when the Seahawks were in the playoffs. There's like 50 people standing around the jumbotrons, you know, that they have there. And we're all like cheering together and we're groaning together, depending upon what the play is or whatever. And then the game's over and we just go our way. That's it. No involvement with each other at all. The church is not like that. We come together once a week, but we should be sharing our life with each other. We should be engaging one another because we're all part of the kingdom. And I want to challenge you and challenge all of you in our own church. There's going to be people that you don't click with. There's going to be people that you're just instant best friends with right away. That's great and that's fine. But to go out of your way to engage those who you don't click well with, to bear with them in love, to show them courtesy and kindness and grace. I don't have any bad issue in my mind going on that I'm preaching to this, but I think we should all go out of our way to go engage other people who are part of the kingdom, part of the body of Christ here, who we might not click with normally. Why? Because it shows the gospel of Christ. This is the way that we walk worthy in the kingdom of God. Last quality, verse 3. Keep unity and peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is critical to do in any situation. We've all heard stories of churches splitting over the color of the carpet or who gets elected to be deacon or whatever. People who are angry at anything the pastor does or some other person does. Remember, the context here is Jew and Gentile relationships. And there were no two groups that were more different than Jews and Gentiles. And now you're jamming them in the same church, have different priorities, different religious backgrounds. They couldn't be further from each other. People who have always been at odds with each other, looked down on each other, and now they're one in Christ. And Paul says, so when you get a chance, stay unified. No, that's not what he says. ESV, be eager to maintain unity. NIV, I like NIV better. Make every effort. Make every effort. Do everything you possibly can to get this thing done. So there's that fire over on 291 that started last night. And we're sitting on the back patio yesterday and we hear a helicopter flying over. And so we pull up flight radar 24 and you can see the aerial support going on. And I'm just thinking, like, how much fuel is that guy going through to pour, like, just a little bit of water on there? Well, it's that guy, and it's, like, 7 fire bosses, and I think there are a handful of other aerial support vehicle, along with all the ground crew. Why are they doing this? Because if they are not making every effort to put that fire out, lives are in danger. Structures are in danger. There's going to be tons of destruction, and people are going to die. Do you know why we make every effort? We are eager to maintain the bond of unity or the bond of peace and the unity of the Spirit, because it is destruction if we don't. It's not wood structures that get trashed. You know what gets trashed? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what gets trashed. If we are not making every effort to maintain unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. If we think there's a fire that needs to be put out in our congregation, if we think there's difficulty going on, we don't make some effort, you guys. We make every effort possible, eagerly, for unity. All hands on deck, maintaining the unity of Spirit and the bond of peace. Sound doctrine always gives way to sound living, where we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Let's pray. Father, you have called us into your kingdom, and it is a high calling, and these qualities that we're to be pursuing eagerly are high, and they're hard, and so we ask for your forgiveness for when we fail to do that. And at the same time, Lord, we pray that we would earnestly pursue them all the more. You've called us into such a marvelous kingdom, and we want to please you in every way. Help us to do that. We ask for your glory. Amen.